Amen. You can have a seat. I love hearing that song that says, hey, I was in a spot where I was drifting towards death. And Jesus found me. He called me by name and he pulled me out. And I think today there's some of us, we can celebrate that in the abstract, but we need to know it in the practical. And there's some of us who are lying down in a grave and Jesus says, wake up. It's time to move forward. There's some of us who are sitting up in our grave. We know we're not supposed to be there, but we don't know how to get out. Jesus says, trust me. And there are some of us who we're mostly out, but we still got a toe in there because we don't know what life is like. Or we're not connected to the things that used to bring us death, even though they brought us comfort. And Jesus is saying, it's time to come, time to get all the way out. So let's pray together and ask God for the grace to trust him. Jesus, you are a life-giving God. You are a soul-regenerating creator. You are a mercy-extending Savior. You are constantly at every juncture in our lives, leading us out of darkness and into light, inviting us away from death into life, out of fear and into courage, out of shame and into hope. And God, I pray that you wouldn't just give us ears to hear that call, you would give us such confidence in your character and your promises that we would leap out of the places that we find ourselves in that keep pulling us away from you. God, we thank you and celebrate with you people who are publicly baptized today. And Lord, we pray covering over them as they begin a new chapter of their lives. Lord, I pray that every day they roll out of bed, they would remind themselves that they are born anew in you and through you and by you. And your resurrection life equips them and compels them to choose you at every moment of every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Can we say thank you again to our friends who got baptized this morning? Thank you for taking a leap of faith. Thank you for sharing your stories with us. Thank you for reminding us that this story of a Jesus who is a rescuer and a savior is not a fairy tale, it is a reality. And your lives, your stories are living proof of that. So thank you for being who you are and saying what you said. We're kicking off a new series today called Jesus Is, and we're gonna kind of be looking at the book of Hebrews that reminds us that Jesus fills many different roles, not just in the old times of the Bible, but in our present day as well. And the scriptures remind us that Jesus is a son, and Jesus is a savior, and Jesus is a priest, and Jesus is a king. And today we're going to unpack this whole idea of Jesus being a son. Now, I'm not going to lean heavily into the like an explanation of the Trinity. You're going to have a different day for that. So just know this. I'm presupposing that we believe that Jesus is, in fact, divine, that he is fully God and fully man. So I'm going to say that right out of the gate. But I want to look more into kind of like the emotional relationship component of what it means for Jesus to operate as a son. We're going to look at three different places that Jesus traveled to on his journey and ask ourselves this question. What does Jesus' journey teach us about what it means to live as sons and daughters of the Most High God? The first place that I want to look at is when we find Jesus in the temple courts of Jerusalem as a 12-year-old. Luke chapter 2 says this, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, the year that you get like bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah if you're a girl in Jewish tradition, they went up to the festival according to the custom. When the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Now, just to give you some context, their hometown, Nazareth, is about 80 miles as the crow flies north of Jerusalem. So when it says that they traveled home, they're likely going on a four-day or longer journey by foot. So if you think that like a 20-hour car trip to Florida is long, try going 80 miles on foot without a minivan. That's a whole other story. That's what's happening here. It says it says the boy Jesus stayed behind, but they didn't know it. So thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their friends and relatives, and when they could not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who had heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have anxiously been searching for you. And she's like, Jesus, this is your fault. You're an irresponsible 12-year-old for not like texting us and letting us know where you're going to be. Jesus says, why were you searching for me? he asked. He's like, this is actually on you. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Matt, how many of you parents have ever been responsible for like watching over a child, whether it was yours or somebody else, and you lost them? Anybody, you're like, you don't have to raise your hands. It's very embarrassing. It's a little bit awkward. If you were the person who did the losing, like, remember like the horror that filled your heart in that? Well, that's exactly, like, Jesus' parents are very stressed out that they can't find him. And again, they can't find him for 4 whole days. It takes them a day to realize that he's gone and then 3 days to find him. Can you imagine, like, imagine that you went to Boston, like, as a tourist with your 12-year-old 7th-grade son. And you, like, flew all the way home and didn't realize that he was with you. Like, home alone without Macaulay Culkin, right? And you go back to Boston and you're looking for him. Where do you look? Well, you look at all the tourist places that you'd been to. Like, oh, we're going to go to Faneuil Hall, and we're going to go to Fenway Park, and we're going to go to TD Garden, and we're going to go to the aquarium. Imagine that you scour all of those places, and in an act of desperation, you go to Harvard University, and deep in the bowels of the law library, you find your 7th grader debating the finer points of constitutional law with experts at Harvard University. You would say, that would have been the last place that we looked. Well, that's similar, not dissimilar, to what's happening with Jesus and his parents. They look everywhere, and where do they find him? They find him in the highest echelons, in the deepest corners of theological debate and understanding. And Jesus, they're stunned that he didn't tell them where he was, and he's stunned that they had no idea that that's where he always would have been. In the temple courts, what is Jesus learning? He is learning to pursue his heavenly Father's presence. And in Jewish tradition, the way that you got close to God was to get as close to the temple as you could and then get as deeply immersed in the Torah as you could. So Jesus was doing spiritual things in spiritual places to get close to his Father because that's who he is. He identifies as a son of God, and he wants to develop and nurture and celebrate and cultivate that relationship with his heavenly Father. What does it look like for you to be in the presence of your heavenly Father if you claim to be a follower of Christ? Do you have a daily rhythm where you spend time with God slowly, contemplatively, reflectively, in order to be candid with him and to receive from him? And if you do that, do you do it because you have to? Do you do it because you're supposed to? Do you do it because other people expect you to? Or do you do it because that's the cry of your heart? Do you do it because it brings you joy? Because there's peace and life and energy in just being still with the Father. Jesus also, in addition to pursuing his Father's presence, he learns what it means to listen to his Father's love. But he doesn't do this in the temple courts. He does this in the baptismal waters of the Jordan River. So when Jesus is 12, he's in the temple courts. When he's 30, he's in the Jordan River. We read this in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus came from the Galilee, again, from the north, down to the south, to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. In him, I am well pleased. Let me ask you this question. At this point in Jesus' ministry, what exactly has he done? And the answer is nothing. Like, it's only after Jesus' baptism that he's led out into the wilderness. So that when God says publicly, this is my Son, I love him, I'm pleased with him, Jesus hasn't gone into the wilderness. He hasn't resisted the temptations of Satan. He hasn't turned water into wine. He hasn't multiplied bread. He hasn't walked on water. He hasn't calmed storms. He hasn't driven out demons. He hasn't done anything. So when Jesus says at his moment of baptism, when God the Father says of Jesus at his moment of baptism, this is my Son, I love him, I'm pleased with him, he's not saying, I'm proud of the things he's accomplished, I'm impressed by the things that he's done. He's saying, I love him just because he is. Just because he is. If you've ever had the privilege of bringing a small human into the universe, you know that you delight over that child on the very first day they draw breath. And you'll notice when you have an infant that for the first couple months, they can't do anything impressive at all. They can cry, they can eat, and they can fill diapers. None of these are things you want to put on a resume, all right? And we love them still. In fact, like people will fill entire Instagram feeds of snapshots of children who can't even smile yet. Why? Because they love them. Why? Because they're precious to them. Because they're theirs. Nothing more, nothing else, nothing less. So let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you, like Jesus, paused to listen to your Father's love for you? When was the last time you heard God say, "This is my daughter, and I love her, and in her I am well pleased"? Maybe not pleased by our choices, maybe not pleased by our behavior, maybe not pleased by our recent past, or pleased with how we're managing our hurts and our habits and our hangups, but pleased because we are his creation. And our value to God doesn't hinge on our performance. It just hinges on the fact that we're here and we belong to him. I don't know about you, but if there's one step of my spiritual journey that I keep skipping over, it's the ability to listen to the Father's love. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get lost in what boxes I'm supposed to check, what Bible facts I'm supposed to understand, what religious duties I'm supposed to be obligated to and undertake. And Jesus says, stop. I want you to know that you're loved. And I want everything that you do to flow out of the fact that you know that you're loved. How many of us, like, have ever struggled in the parenting journey and we realize that if we stop the tape and rewind it, the only thing that our children would hear us say is, do more, do better, try harder? And there's a part of us that wants to say, well, they know I love them. Like, I feed them and I give them hugs and I remember them on their birthday. I give them gifts on Christmas. That's implied. I got to help them catch up on all the other stuff. But when you're 12, 13, 14, 17, 29, you're trying to find your way through this world, you don't need to be reminded of the stuff that you're missing, because we usually already know where we're falling short. What do we not know, and what are we prone to forget? That we matter to God, and that simply because we are born of him, we have worth and value and dignity. See, Jesus learns to pursue his Father's presence, but he also pauses at a pivotal moment in his life to listen to the Father's love. My prayer for us as a church is that we would be the kind of people who all of our thoughts and all of our actions and all of our service and all of our obedience wouldn't be born out of fear or guilt or duty. It would be born out of gratitude for the fact that we are loved in spite of ourselves. What does Jesus teach us about being a son? He teaches us that as a son, we can pursue our Father's presence. We can listen to our Father's love. And then finally, in our most desperate moments, our most fearful moments, even then we can welcome the Father's will. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing when we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his death and crucifixion. Matthew 26 says, Jesus took Peter and two sons of Zebedee, his closest friends, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. I don't know if you've ever met somebody when they've received a terminal diagnosis. When somebody finally realizes that their days on this earth might be numbered. And some of us might have dear friends who are people of faith who get to a place of peace, but the initial impact of that statement is a wave of anguish. That's exactly what Jesus feels here. He says to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Like, this grief is suffocating me. Will you stay here and keep watch with me?" Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed a slightly different prayer. He said, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." First prayer, "If it's possible, take it away." Second prayer, "If it's not possible, let your will be done." When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Again, look at the prayers. He goes, "If it's possible, let it pass. If it's not possible for the cup to pass unless I drink it, may your will be done." And then it says he goes back the third time. What does he pray the third time? They don't give us the exact script. They just say he prayed the same thing. Why would we ever have to pray a same prayer that we've already prayed? It's because we didn't get the desired response the first and the second time. So what can we assume when we read between the lines that Jesus is hearing from the Father at his moment of soul-crushing need? What's he hearing? Nothing. Jesus is getting radio silence from the Father. Does it mean that the Father doesn't love him? No, that's already been established. All it means is that the Father is leading him down a path that he doesn't want to choose for himself. Doesn't mean that it's not a right path. It doesn't mean that it's not a redemptive path. It doesn't mean that it is not an eternally productive path, because we, in hindsight, know that it is all of those things. But in the moment, Jesus was begging God, "Dad, if there's another way, can you find me a way out or a way around?" In the first prayer, Jesus is saying, "Can you please, creator of all the universe, can you find me a way around the cross?" And in his silence, the Father is saying, "Son, the only way to redemption is for you to go through it." And I love that Jesus has the understanding to say, the cup can pass for me, but rather than it being passed by me, I have to drink the cup in order for it to go away. Some of us are begging God, "God, will you get me out of this?" And God says, "No, but I'm going to get you through it. Will you trust me?" Jesus asked the Father, "Will you rescue me?" And he said, "No, but I'm going to resurrect you, and I'll walk with you. Will you trust me?" And I think that some of us have kind of bought into this mentality that if God is our Father and he loves us and we are his children and we trust him, that nothing uncomfortable will come our way. But if it wasn't true for Jesus as a son, it is not also obligated to be true for us. And if Jesus' life teaches us how to be sons and daughters of God, he teaches us how to welcome the Father's will, even if it includes a pressure point, a soul grind, a wound, maybe even a death. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 says this: "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." Here's what's interesting. Did God save him from death? Yes. When did he do it? After he died. "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." The son trusts the father. The daughter trusts the father, who has revealed himself in his presence and has declared his love for us consistently at the time of questioning, because they trust his character implicitly. Matthew chapter 12 says this, that Jesus was preaching in a house and a crowd of people came around him and he was teaching, and it was time for teaching maybe to be wrapped up for the day, but it was a full house. Jesus kept going. And it said that his mother and brothers and sisters came to the house and like, "Hey, can you tell Jesus that it's like time for lunch? It's time for dinner. He needs to come out." So somebody relayed the message to Jesus and they said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. You might want to wrap this up." And Jesus replied with a very odd question. He goes, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, if you're Jesus' mother and brothers, that would be offensive to you. You're like, dude, we've been with you your whole life. It's us. But pointing his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is saying the people who are my spiritual family, who even transcend in loyalty and ties, emotional ties, than my biological family, are people who are also welcoming the will of the Father. A lot of times we think of Jesus as a son of God who is above us, but when Jesus says, oh, you're a co-son or daughter with me if you embrace the will of the Father like I do. So the question I want to ask you is, like, what is the place that you're in? Like, does God have you in a temple courts season where you just need to camp out in the presence of the Father to learn or relearn what it's like to receive from him? Or maybe you're in a season of kind of deep insecurity and soul questioning. You've been making choices that are destructive for you. You keep trying to live inside of somebody else's skin because you're not comfortable in your own. You keep trying to prove your worth or your value to people that you don't even know, people don't even care about you because you're afraid that if you don't get their approval or their blessing or their likes that you won't matter. Then maybe you're in a season where you need to listen to the Father's love and you need to hear him say over and over and over again, you belong to me. You're my son. You're my daughter. In spite of what you have or haven't done, I delight in you. The behavior stuff is important. We'll get to that. But I want to address that in the context of your grounded and true identity as my son or daughter. So maybe you need to listen to the Father's love. Or maybe you're in a season where you're feeling just intense pressure. Like you're in a place that you know God has you in, but a place that you never would have chosen for yourself. And you keep saying, God, if you could get me out of it, if you could get me around it, that would be great. But you just sense that God is saying, I'm going to take you through it. And quite frankly, you're terrified. And he goes, do you trust me? That my will, when it's all said and done, will not just be good for you, but it'll be good for the world. That the kingdom will be expanded as a result of your obedience in this moment. Will you trust me? It's my prayer for you that wherever you are in your journey, whether you're starting or rebooting rhythms where you hear from God, whether you're hearing for the first time or being reminded of his love for you, or whether you're being reminded or introduced to this idea that God's will is worthy of every aspect and every dimension of your life. And that to be a son, to be a daughter, is not to be an entitled brat. It's to be somebody who says, God, you know what I don't. You see what I can't. You hear what I haven't yet been able to discern. But I'm going to take the next step out of confidence in your call and trust of your heart. It's my great prayer that we would be the kind of church who says, let's be sons and daughters together. And let's let that understanding of who God is and who we are permeate the way that we think, the way that we treat each other, the way that we follow Christ together. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you for your great love for every single person in this room and everybody who's joining us online today. God, I thank you that your call to us is not just to believe in an unseen abstract being. Your invitation to us is that we would choose to walk with you as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Lord, I pray that the way that we see ourselves would be a gift that comes directly from you. And if there's anything warped in our thinking about the kind of father that you are or the kind of child that we can become, Lord, I pray that you'd clarify that through your word, through your grace, through the promptings of your Holy Spirit. And that our path would be illuminated by your love and your clarity. We pray these things in your name. Amen.